I don't know it off the top of my head, but there's an old chorus. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. And that's there's the thing. It's this cheery little song. And the third line is, many will meet their doom. And yet it would be a good song for us to sing tonight. I want you to turn to 2 Peter. I want to read to you. I'm going to do something that I try very hard not to do. I'm going to read a text and I'm going to immediately depart therefrom. It's a topical message, not an expository message per se, but the things I'm going to tell you tonight, like I told you last week, illustrate a very important biblical truth. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's pray together. Father, help us open our eyes. Help us to be like the men of Issachar that understand the times and know what Israel should do. And the truth of it is, Lord, help, we can't understand either of these things unless you show them to us. Show us, we pray, how to live for you in these times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Senator Robert Kennedy said these words on June the 6th, 1966. There's a Chinese curse which says, "May he live in interesting times." Like it or not, we live in interesting times. They are times of danger and uncertainty. Since Robert Kennedy said that, somebody has decided that the Chinese didn't really say that, and if you quote that, it's racist. I would like to have a list of all the things that you can say or do that are not racist. I'll bet we could put it on a very small piece of paper. So we're just going to ignore them. But the fact is, we do live in interesting times, but our times are interesting in ways that Robert Kennedy never anticipated. Sometimes it's said that there are no proofs of God's existence in the Bible. That is not exactly correct. Now, there are no classical arguments, as they're called, for the existence of God in the Bible. But the Bible is full of predictive prophecy. Other so-called holy books also contain what they call prophecy, but these are not detailed, testable, predictive prophecy. They dismiss all that sort of thing as, quote, fortune-telling. Their so-called prophets write about ethics and spiritual betterment, and that's what they call prophecy. In contrast, the Bible is full of references to historical dates and people and places that tie the story of the Bible directly to our real world. And the prophecies contained in the Bible also contain detailed references to people and places and events and dates, as though God Himself were challenging us and saying, go ahead, I dare you, check it out, put me to the test, prove it to yourself, I really am the God who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Isaiah 46:10. I do not understand how what is called progressive theology ever took hold from anyone who has an understanding of the Bible. That's one of the things that Reverend Adams detailed about the American Baptist churches, that progressive theology had taken hold in their seminaries. And the idea behind that, at least in part, is that God doesn't completely know the future either, that He's experiencing it and understanding it even as we are. How you can come to that conclusion with verses like Isaiah 46:10, I am the God who declares the end from the beginning. We had a pastor here in town, a young man, and he was a friend of Aaron Knapp's. He confided to Aaron. He said, that's exactly what I believe. And Aaron tried to talk him off of that ledge to no avail. But the point is, the Bible's prophecies are so accurate and so detailed, they're really astonishing. And the only recourse that skeptics have is to try to prove that the prophecies were written after the events occurred and then were passed off as predictions. But if you examine their arguments closely, they fall apart, and you're brought face to face with the uncomfortable conclusion that if these things are true, there really is a God, and that God is the God of the Bible and no other. Ezekiel 37:14, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now, a word of warning has to be sounded. In our attempts to understand what God has said about the end times, to try to comprehend exactly what's going to happen and the sequence of events, it is possible to become so focused on our own understanding of things that we become blind to what is happening right in front of us. For instance, after Israel regained control of Jerusalem in the 1967 Six Days War, an organization called the Hebrew Christian Alliance hosted a series of meetings in Israel at which several prominent prophecy teachers were asked to speak. And Jewish Christians Martin and Johanna Chernoff later expressed their disbelief and disappointment that not a single one of the conference speakers said anything about the significance of Jerusalem being back in Jewish hands again. The reason they didn't is that most of the speakers were what you would call Scofield dispensationalists. I have three Scofield Bibles. I have great respect for the Scofield Bible, but I have never believed that the notes were inspired. I trust you don't either. So these speakers at the conference didn't believe that Jerusalem would be back in the hands of the Jews until after the church had been raptured out of the world. And when it did happen, it didn't fit their understanding of prophetic events. So they just ignored it in this conference. One writer said that the prophecy teachers had not had sufficient time to rearrange their belief system and redraw their charts. I'm all for charts. I can draw you a couple myself. But we need to be careful to say, this is how we understand Scripture to teach. This is not Scripture. This is our best understanding of how what we think the Scripture is teaching. It's a worthy thing for us to try to understand end time prophecy. God commands a blessing to those who will read the book of Revelation in particular. But we must always remember that the sovereign God of prophecy is not bound by our understanding of these things, and he is not limited by our charts, no matter how detailed. Now, that said, I want to look again at our subject, six things that have never happened before. I say that in the sense of in the history of the world. Six things unfolding in our lifetimes, just as the Bible said they would. Now, I gave you three of them last week. I'm going to review those three very quickly and give you one or two things to add to what I said to you about them last week, and then we're going to look at the final three. So, without being sensationalistic, without trying to tie every little thing we see happening in the newspaper or in the world to, oh, there it is, Bible prophecy, without trying to set dates or in any way say more than the Lord has said. What are the things that have never happened before that ought to get our attention? The first is the unprecedented advances in travel and in knowledge, where Daniel 12:4 says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I don't want to belabor the point. You came in very sophisticated automobiles tonight. I don't care how old your automobile is. It's sophisticated compared to the rest of the world and the rest of history. Our friend Roger Bear, John Cox, and Matt, I can't think of his last name, Battel, they flew over to Ukraine, or not Ukraine, I'm sorry, Bulgaria. And they flew over somewhere in the Baltic states, Georgia. And they're going to be flying back. This is an age of unprecedented travel. And the explosion of knowledge, oh my gracious. All you have to do is look at your kids or your grandkids or your great-grandkids and look how much information they have at their fingertips. And of course, anything you read on the internet is true. Tongue in cheek, we'll go on. The second thing that's never happened before is the rebirth of Israel. The rebirth of Israel. This includes the return of the Jewish people to the land, the flowering of the desert, and I might say the reclaiming of the swamp areas. This includes the mighty army of Israel, vastly outnumbered, but the most formidable force in the Middle East. The paradox of Israel's peace and tranquility and security, even though surrounded by a sea of enemies. Ezekiel talked about that. And also the discovery of vast amounts of oil and natural gas in the Holy Land, including under the Dead Sea and in the region of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is to take place. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he said, as far as I'm concerned, if God does not bring the Jews back into Palestine and give them the whole of the land, Jordan as well as Israel, Syria, Lebanon, and much of the Near East, then the Bible is not a trustworthy book. Now, the oil and natural gas are going to make Israel an increasingly tempting target for her enemies, but oil is not the entire picture. Israel has already become enormously wealthy in the past seven decades. She's an economic powerhouse. She is far wealthier than any of her immediate neighbors. And paradoxically, during the pandemic shutdown, Israel actually edged into the top 20 of the richest nations in the world at number 19 in 2021. There are more Israeli-based companies listed on NASDAQ than from any other country. Intel, that produces the computer chips, they're designed in Israel, and they broke ground and built in Israel a $3.5 billion microchip factory and research and development facility in the town of Kiryat Gat. They now have more employees in Israel than in the Silicon Valley of California. Warren Buffett, the world's second richest man, invested $4 billion in a Galilee-based metalworking company. Google opened an R&D facility in Israel, and Israel already leads the world in exporting industrial oils, fertilizers, and diamonds. Well, no wonder Israel's enemies will set their sights on her and come and seize and carry off plunder and carry away silver and gold, as Ezekiel writes. That brings us to the third thing we looked at, the rise of Gog, as Ezekiel talks about Gog and Magog through a variety of historical and scholarly resources. I don't mean sensationalistic stuff from evangelist Turner Byrne. These are from historical, scholarly resources, lexicons, stuff that has information in it that is valuable but can be very boring even if it's valuable. On the basis of resources like that, Gog and Magog have been identified with Russia. Even the word Caucasus means Gog's fort. Ezekiel 38 verses 5 and 6 identifies Gog's allies as they come against Israel, and among them was Persia, which until 1935 was the official name of the country we call Iran. And for the first time in 2,500 years, there began to be a military and economic alliance between Russia, Gog, or rather Magog, and Iran, Persia, just as Ezekiel predicted. The rest of the nations Ezekiel lists are not as easy to identify, but they represent countries in North Africa and around the Middle East. Since Vladimir Putin has been in power in the last 20 years or so, he has aggressively pursued ties with the Muslim nations of North Africa and the Middle East. This has even been called Putin's Islamic Initiative. It's been well documented in major newspapers. In the early 2000s, our old friend, I wish we could see him in person sometime, but Joel Rosenberg, the author, was in Russia for 10 days on a fact-finding mission as he was researching for one of his books, and he interviewed a senior member of the State Duma, that's their legislature. He interviewed senior officials of the U.S. Embassy, several leading Russian political analysts, the New York Times Moscow bureau chief, and an economic reporter for the New York Times. To each of them, he asked this question: what if a political coup in Moscow led to a fascist dictator coming to power who was itching for a dangerous new confrontation with the West? And every single one of the people Rosenberg interviewed said there was no need for a coup. The dictator was already in place, meaning Vladimir Putin. Headlines from the Boston Globe: Tsar Vladimir, meaning Putin, is democracy Russia's future? Putin again raises doubts, from USA Today. Russia's downhill slide to dictatorship, Putin's regime, parallels Weimar Germany, from the LA Times. Putin himself said these words: from the very beginning, Russia was created as a super centralized state. It's practically laid down in its genetic code. The monarch doesn't have to worry about whether or not he will be elected, or about petty political interests, or about how to influence the electorate. He can think about the destiny of the people and not become distracted with trivialities. And when Putin was asked who he thought was history's most interesting political leader, he replied, Napoleon Bonaparte. However, there are those in the Russian government who believe Vladimir Putin is too soft. I've heard again and again in recent days analysts and people who observe him say there's something different about him. There's something different about his face. It looks like there's something different about his health. They wonder if he feels the advance of years and wants to try to accomplish the reunification of Russia before he dies. But there are people, for instance, like Vladimir Wolfovich Zhirinovsky, who believes that Putin is too soft. Zhirinovsky desires to be president of Russia himself, and he believes that the Russian leader must be more like Joseph Stalin was. Zhirinovsky has written a book called The Final Thrust South, and he calls for the expansion of Russia to reach from the Indian Ocean to the Mediterranean Sea, including Israel. His second in command for a while, a man named Alexei Mitrofanov, matter of factly said, quote, Zhirinovsky wants to rebuild the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire included not only Russia, but Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, and Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt, and Israel. Now, Ezekiel's prophecy about enemies coming from the far north. Guess where Ukraine is? Am I saying, this is the invasion of Israel? No, I'm not. What I am saying, that all of this conflict going on in the world right now, if you look at Israel and then you go to the far north, you go across the Black Sea and there's Ukraine and then there's Russia. It fits right in with biblical prophecy. So Gog is rising. Now we get to the three new ones. Gog is rising. So is Babylon. Babylon is rising. Babylon, or modern Iraq, was described in the Hebrew prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, as well as by John in the book of Revelation, as a nation with unprecedented wealth and power in the last days before Christ's second coming. The city of Babylon is described almost as if coming back from the dead. A great city, a center of extravagant luxury. You find that in Revelation 18. Now, given the current situation, such a claim seems ludicrous. Things went from bad to worse in Iraq, but the Bible describes Babylon as having a key role to play in the events of the end times. Now, for a long time, for centuries, the city of Babylon has lain in ruins. And it caused skeptics to make mockery of the Bible's predictions about Babylon. Even the church has mostly decided that Babylon must be symbolic for something else. It's symbolic of Rome, it's symbolic of Jerusalem, or it's symbolic of some other enemy of the Christian faith. But here is a really shocking thought. What if Babylon means Babylon? Now consider, we're going to go back. I'll give you some more up-to-date stuff. We're going to start in 1990. 1990 in the fall, New York Times correspondent John Burns wrote these words. More than 2,500 years ago, a fabulous city rose here on a bend in the Euphrates River under King Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon and its hanging gardens became as fabled and as much a seat of imperial power as Rome became later. Under President Saddam Hussein, who by the way called himself a son of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the ancient world's most legendary cities has begun to rise again. Saddam Hussein invested millions of dollars to build replicas of Nebuchadnezzar's buildings on their original foundations. He rebuilt roads and lakes and canals and bridges, new museums, souvenir shops, and fast food restaurants, and he offered a $1.5 million reward to anybody who could produce a satisfactory plan for rebuilding the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I'll bet our grandson would like to submit some plans. You say, but when the Iraq War started, construction on Babylon stopped. Saddam ran out of money. Now, there's a bigger problem. Saddam's dead, and all of that's true. But even the new government of Iraq has not given up on making Babylon what they intend to be, a tourist attraction. After the fall of Baghdad, Babylon was ransacked, looted, torn up, and occupied. according to the New York Times, but Iraqi leaders are not giving up on it. These are quotes from the New York Times. They're working assiduously to restore Babylon, home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and turn it into a cultural center, possibly even an Iraqi theme park. Disney World Babylon? The mayor of the area, there are people living there. It's one of the safest areas in Iraq. He said, God willing, we'll even build a Holiday Inn. The United Nations is pumping millions of dollars into protecting and restoring Babylon. And Philippe DeLong, a UN official helping with the project, said cultural tourism could become Iraq's second biggest industry after oil. Now, what makes the project even more conceivable is the area around Babylon, as I said before, is the safest in Iraq. Now, let me give you some more up-to-date headlines. This is from an article in the Jerusalem Post, February the 21st of this year, from our old friend Joel Rosenberg. In 2009, the Obama administration contributed $700,000 toward, quote, the Future of Babylon project through the State Department budget. Now, some of you used to dealing with these numbers are thinking $700,000 is not a lot of money. As Rockefeller once said, a million here, a million there, pretty soon you're talking real money. But in 2011, the New York Times published an article about Iraq's latest efforts to preserve, protect, restore, and rebuild the ancient city of Babylon and make it a tourist attraction. The State Department, the U.S. State Department, announced a $2 million grant to begin work on restoring Babylon's most impressive ruins, including the magnificent Ishtar Gate. By 2019, so much progress had been made that Babylon was named a UNESCO World Heritage Site. And in the fall of 2021, the Babylon International Festival was held again there for the first time in two decades with the goal of making Babylon a showcase of a new Iraq, a must-see tourist attraction for visitors from all over the world. And in February of 2021, National Public Radio reported that before the COVID pandemic, tourists to Babylon topped more than 35,000 in 2017. There are tours daily from Baghdad to Babylon, which is about 52 miles to the south. Security has been improved. Hotels have been opened. The head of Iraq's Board of Antiquities, Danny George, said, one day millions of people will visit Babylon. I'm just not sure anybody knows when. God knows. Number five, things that have never happened before. Preparations are being made to rebuild the Jewish temple. Now, if you want sensationalistic poppycock, haven't heard this for a long time, but it used to be when I was at college. Oh, did you know that they're sending limestone from Indiana's quarries near Bedford over to Israel so they can build the temple? Ooh, spooky. Can I ask you a question? What on God's brown earth would Israel need with Indiana limestone with all the things they have over there? It never made any sense. Let me tell you some things that do make sense. Yisrael Ariel was one of the first Israeli paratroopers to reach the Temple Mount during the Six-Day War in 1967. They parachuted down onto the Temple Mount and retook Jerusalem for the Jews. He was gripped with the notion that he was part of prophecy coming to pass. He went on to study Torah. He became one of Israel's leading rabbis. But he tells of how disappointed he and the others were when the Messiah did not appear in the years immediately after the retaking of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And he came to the conclusion that it was because God was waiting for them to act. He said, God does not intend for us to wait for a day of miracles. We are expected to act. We must do all in our power to prepare for the rebuilding of the Holy Temple. So in 1987, Ariel founded the Temple Institute. It has headquarters in Jerusalem's Jewish quarter, not far from the Wailing Wall. It's really surreal for me to realize that that's the last place Josh and I visited in our 2014 trip to Israel. On our last day, as we waited for our midnight flight out, we took a cab back to the old city of Israel, and we went to, among other places, the Temple Institute. The Institute is not only trying to educate Jews about the temple. Ariel and his team are conducting meticulous historical research to understand the look and the size and the function of all of the sacred vessels and implements and garments that were once used in the temple. They're rebuilding them, they're remaking them, and they have many of them on display in the Temple Mount Museum, and we saw them. The robes of the high priest, the Ark of the Covenant, behind a thick wall of glass. They've recreated the musical instruments played by the Levitical choir, the golden crown of the high priests, the high priest's sacred robes, the gold and silver vessels used in the sacrifice, and the seven-branch menorah made of pure gold, which is not housed in the museum, but is actually out in the square nearby behind bulletproof plexiglass. It is large, it is magnificent, it is pure gold. They've made the golden table of showbread, which I never imagined this, but there's an individual golden shelf for each of the loaves of bread that represent the nation, the tribes of Israel. And they've remade the golden altar of incense. More recently, they have held reenactments of temple ceremonies in order to train those from the priestly class known as the Kohanim. And they've done extensive genealogical research to make sure that they can identify who's part of the priestly class. They practice with the ritual vessels on a newly constructed altar of burnt offering. This altar was designed to be quickly disassembled and reassembled in its permanent, proper location on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. They have also rediscovered how to produce the biblical crimson dye used in the garments of the high priest and to make the hanging veil of the temple. The dye is produced from the eggs of the Tolaat Shani, the crimson worm, found in modern Israel. Now, there's another organization that, frankly, the authorities keep a very close eye on. They're called the Temple Mount Faithful. They're led by a man named Gershon Solomon. By the way, you can do what I did, and all of these names and all of these organizations, you can get online. They're still there. These guys are still alive. They're still active, and they're still doing this stuff. Gershon Solomon and his followers are convinced that the Messiah is on the way and Israel must prepare. Since 1967, after Israel reunified Jerusalem, the Temple Mount Faithful have labored to promote and educate Jews all over the world about the vision of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They began just after the turn of the century in July of 2001. Gershon and his supporters had paid for the construction of a 4.5-ton cornerstone, and they attempted to move it up onto the Temple Mount to lay the foundation of the temple. Well, they were blocked from doing so by local police and Israeli authorities because the last thing Israel wants is an uprising of the Islamic Muslims based on their reaction to this. But every single year since, the Temple Mount Faithful have repeated their efforts. And every single year since, the authorities have stopped them. When asked, what do you intend to do with the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, that now occupies the Temple Mount? They respond, that's up to God. He may destroy it with an earthquake or some natural disaster. But what Israel's government is afraid of is that some Jewish extremists will attempt to blow the thing up and precipitate a war with the Muslims. Israel, Jerusalem, has always been a kettle just on the verge of boiling. But here's the thing that has never happened before. I remember saying this to Willard Winters, and his response to me was, "Oh, you can read anything on the internet." That's true. But in January 2005, in a unique ceremony not done in the past 1,600 years, the Sanhedrin Council was reconstituted by the Orthodox Jewish rabbis of Jerusalem. It's composed of 71 rabbis from every stripe of modern Orthodox Judaism. Organizers of the Sanhedrin announced their intentions to, quote, meet regularly, solicit architectural plans for the construction of the temple, ways to restart animal sacrifices, and determine the exact location of the temple on the Temple Mount. And since Muslims deny the Jewish people access to the mosque area, they do this through the use of aerial and satellite imaging and infrared photography. They're doing all of this because of Malachi 3:1. Behold, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. They don't apply that to Jesus. They think it's from the Messiah yet to come, and they infer that he can't suddenly come to his temple if we don't have the temple built before he comes. So the temple must be rebuilt. This movement has gained momentum. It is growing, and they are absolutely serious about their intentions to rebuild the temple, to the consternation of the Israeli government. The sixth and final thing that has never happened before, that is happening in our lifetimes, is that record numbers of Jewish people are turning to faith in Christ. Zechariah 12:10 predicts that one day the Jewish people will be confronted by the Messiah they have rejected. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. That's going to be a great day, but I want us to see what's already happening. Joel Rosenberg's parents were Orthodox Jews. They came to America. They became Messianic Jews. These are Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He wrote this: "Few people have any idea how many Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus in recent years, but the numbers are dramatic. Indeed, more Jews are coming to faith in Jesus today than at any time since the first century. In 1967, there were only 5 or 6 native believers in Jesus," meaning believers, Jewish believers in Jesus who were born in Israel. "There were fewer than 250 Jewish believers in all of the Holy Land. Today, there are more than 1,000 Sabra believers," meaning those who were born in Israel, native-born Israeli Christians. "There are more than 10,000 Messianic Jews in total in Israel." Now, I think that number has gone up since then. And I still remember the very first night we visited the holy city after we came in through the Jaffa Gate, and we're walking past the big wall of the Tower of David there. And there was a group of young Jewish people, a praise and worship band. I don't remember which praise and worship chorus, Christian praise and worship chorus, they were singing in Hebrew. I recognized the melody. And I mean, they had guitar, bass, drums, keyboard, and they had a couple of young women, very modestly dressed, and they had banners that they were doing this. And they were singing. There was a group of young Jewish people singing praise to Jesus just inside the gate of Old Jerusalem. Worldwide, in 1967, there were fewer than 2,000 Jewish followers of Jesus. Today, conservative estimates put it at least 100,000 Jewish believers. Some put the number closer to 300,000. Jesus once spoke to the Jews of Israel, saying, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, until the Jewish people turn to him in record numbers. So Jews returning to Christ, or turning to Christ in record numbers, this is something that's never happened before. But here's another surprise. Muslims are turning to Jesus Christ in record numbers. There's an exciting and dramatic spiritual revolution which the mainstream media largely ignores. It's taking place throughout the Muslim world. It's a big untold story in the Middle East that more Muslims are turning to Christ today than at any other time in human history, and much of this has taken place since 9/11. Across North Africa, in Egypt, in Morocco, in Algeria, in Sudan, record numbers of Muslims have turned to Jesus. Muslim clerics are horrified by this trend. One Saudi sheikh named Salman al-Odeh delivered a sermon titled "Christian Missionaries Sweeping the Islamic World." Another leading Muslim cleric, Sheikh Ahmed al-Qahtani, said in an interview with Al Jazeera Network, quote, "In every hour, 667 Muslims convert to Christianity. Every day, 16,000. Every year, 6 million. Every year, a tragedy has happened," according to this Muslim cleric. And not just in Africa, in the Middle East, in Central Asia, Muslims are becoming believers in Christ. In Afghanistan, war-torn Iraq, and Iran, Bibles are distributed, tracts are passed out, the Jesus film is shown and sold in record numbers. People are having dreams telling them to seek out others who will tell them of Jesus, and something that isn't in any of this information is The Chosen TV series is being translated into Arabic and shown all over the Middle Eastern world. God loves the Jews, but God loves the Muslims and the Arabs too. God so loved the world. And God loves the church, and he loves people outside the church. And God loves you and me. We can put our name in John 3:16. That's the way Brother Duke Herring read it to me when I was 10 years old. He read it like this: "And God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David believes in him, he would not perish but have everlasting life." And that's when I realized that God loved me and Jesus died for me so that I should not perish but have everlasting life. All of that to say, folks, these things are real. In the words of Peter, they are not cleverly devised fables. And the things we've been talking about, they're kind of the big, bold strokes of history that go on in some ways over our heads as we live out what seem the relatively small details of our lives. And sometimes the details of our lives can so consume us and so break our hearts. Sometimes we don't really care much. But that doesn't mean that these things aren't happening. They're real, not cleverly devised fables. And they're happening in our lifetimes, right before our eyes. A real question: if you're safe in Jesus, give him thanks for that. And if you're not, you need to be. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we pray. I know that sometimes facts and figures and quotes like this can just cause our eyes to glaze over. And Lord, we don't know the day or the hour or the time or the season. But we can see that these are things that in the sweep of history have never happened before. The hour is later than it's ever been before. Only you know the day and the hour of Jesus' return. But even on a more personal level, Lord, our times are in your hands. The time of our birth, time of our death. We pray that if we have put our faith in you, Lord Jesus, that we might know that we're ready to die. Help us, Father, then to live for you. If we haven't put our faith in you, help us, Lord Jesus, to do this, that we might be ready to die and then be ready to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.